Among the many range of verses that I like to read to people at the hospital, sometimes it includes texts on the picture of God's throne room, what it is like above. Here in the world, everything's complicated and confused, and sometimes nobody knows what to do, just scattered all over, just a mess. Up above, it's all orderly. And God is sovereign, and God is in control up above. And when we do lose someone and their spirit departs from us, the Bible teaches that absent from the body, present with the Lord, and at the right hand of God the Father, because that's where the Son is. And so all these scenery of what the heavenly throne room is like, that's what it's like for those who have died in Christ. We will resume studying Revelation 4 and 5, and you may turn there. I'm going to go a different direction as I keep talking, but we'll read Revelation 4 and 5 in a minute. But the Bible does not wait until Revelation to teach us about God's throne. It already did somewhat in the Old Testament. It did, for example, in Isaiah 6, which if you'll listen to some of Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And then there's like shaking like an earthquake. And Isaiah realizes his sin, and Isaiah accepts the call of God to serve him, but then to go to a people that will not listen. So having seen above, Isaiah is motivated for ministry, even though he knows ahead of time that a lot of people in his day would not listen. Also, the book of Ezekiel in several places describes the throne of God. I think I will not read all of Ezekiel chapter 1 or 10. You can do that on your own sometime, where the throne of God is compared to a chariot, and it has four wheels, and the wheels are the cherubim. Just before Meryl and I left for Michigan in August, we preached a sermon on the chariot throne of God. And it's pictured as if the cherubim have wheels beneath them, and they're like gyroscopes, and the wheels are full of eyes, and these cherubim can go forward and backwards and up and down without moving their faces. The gyroscopes move them. On each of the cherubim, they have four faces, each one with four faces. Human, lion, bull, and eagle, or ox, or bull, call it either one. And their wings, two of them, they cover themselves with, but the other two are stretched out, kind of like this. And the cherubim form a platform. They're like the wheels of the chariot, the wheels underneath them, and they form like a platform on their wings. And above the platform, Ezekiel says, is there an expanse, like a flat platform. And one can see within the cherubim, and it's kind of like an oven, like a lightning strike, or like a furnace, like an oven. And the God's throne is above, and it glows. There are many colors with which it glows, and the dominant color, though, stressed in Ezekiel, is blue. It says lapis in Ezekiel 1 and sapphire in Ezekiel 10, so that both are blue. And there's an overlapping with blue in the Old Testament. Every man had to have blue ribbons on the bottom of his robe, Numbers 15:38. And Esther and Mordecai, when Israel has been delivered from genocide or the ancient Persian Holocaust, they came out in royal blue and white robes. So all of which is like the modern flag of Israel is blue and white. So going from down to up in this vision, there's gyroscopes below the cherubim, and there's four of them. They have their wings out. They form a platform. God's throne is up above it. Several texts in the Old Testament, we have a picture of God above the cherubim. I'll read them again. Psalm 18:10, He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. And then in the building of the temple, David is preparing things for furnishings for the temple. And it says, He gave gold for the model of the cherubim, of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and cover the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So much of the reconstruction I've just described really is not conjecture. It's what the Old Testament teaches, that the model in heaven that he saw, the cherubim, and the model of the ark of the covenant was kind of like a chariot. See, we don't think of the ark of the covenant as a chariot, but it was like the chariot throne of God with the wheels of the gyroscope below it and the cherubim forming the platform and God's throne above it. And that was Ezekiel's view, and that was the somewhat of the model of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Now, I would not be very good at drawing it, and I don't think this picture is perfect because it says each of the cherubim had four faces. But here's one I ran across, and now I can't find my pointer, so you should see how my notes are up here. I don't think it's a perfect because each one of these cherubim have to have four faces, and you're just dealing with some artist. Every January I buy a lot of books. One of them had this in it. You know, gyroscopes below it. And straight legs and hooves like oxen hooves. And four faces, although see, off to the right we have a cow, in the middle we have a human, and what's here on the left? I can't see because it's too close for me. But then above it is an expanse, and then above it is the throne and the being that's like glowing and burning like a furnace, and a blue tint to it. Well, one of the artists tried that one, and I sort of did all this for Bill Darlington, who's not here today. He keeps telling me every Sunday he's going to draw this. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but he's not here today. So when I saw this in the book, I thought, I'll show this to Bill. There's what one artist thought of the throne. That will be the only picture for today, although I might play you a song later on. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, and some of this we have already covered last week. I had to hurry last week, and so a few of the details got left out. I'm going to review much of chapter 4, and then we'll concentrate a lot on chapter 5. If you can scan with me, Revelation 4, 1 through 3, there it was introduced where the author says, after these things, then he hears a trumpet, then he hears the call, come up here. And we argued last time the best interpretation here is that this is where the rapture of the church takes place in the book of Revelation. It says, after these things, at the beginning and the end of verse 1, kind of a sandwich there in Revelation 2 and 3 had been letters to the churches. And then the word church drops out of the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 3. So after these things most likely means after the church dispensation and the trumpet and the call to come up here, best place to put the rapture in the book. Now, someone could argue that's only John himself coming up above. Well, okay, but the rapture is a true doctrine. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, like we studied last time, where it says that those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's a true doctrine, and this is the best place to put it within the book of Revelation. It fits very, very well. Also think the rapture is likely taught in John 14, where it says, I'm making, preparing a place for you and making many mansions, and I will come and receive you to myself. And 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the trumpet." Well, the word mystery refers to something that was hidden and had never been made known. Well, the Old Testament talked about the resurrection a lot. Job, Daniel, dry bones, and Ezekiel. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about a mystery, cannot be talking about the resurrection. It's something that was already known. That wasn't a mystery at that point. What was the mystery was the transformation and the rapture. That was the part that's the mystery. So I will argue with you, the doctrine of the rapture is a rather clear doctrine. And the best place to put it in the book of Revelation is right here, where he says, verse 1, chapter 4, "Come up here, and here's the trumpet." And after these things refers to after the church dispensation. He sees the throne, and in verse 4, there were 24 people around the throne called elders. 24 makes us think of the divisions of the priesthood of the Old Testament. They were in 24 courses, King James, or divisions, modern language. They served on a rotating basis. And chapter 5, which we'll get to, says, "You have made people of all nations a kingdom of priests." So these 24 in heaven are not Old Testament priests. They're New Testament priests. And a good way to view this, the church is in heaven. In Revelation, if the church is up above, they represent, these 24 represent the church, and it's up above. And the tribulation's about ready to start down below, and the four horsemen will come out in chapter 6. But the church is already up above, around the throne, having a convention. It had promised in chapter 3, verse 21, to the overcomers, "You can sit on my throne with me." And I want to reinforce that every believer is an overcomer. See, not everybody would catch that, but every believer is an, all of them. There's not two categories. All, if we've trusted in Christ as Savior, we have overcome the world. So says John, who wrote Revelation. He says it in 1 John chapter 5, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So all born-again people are overcomers. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Everybody with faith is an overcomer. And it says the overcomers will get to sit on the throne. So I do not know whether there's a top 24, or as we mentioned in passing last time, whether New Testament priests rotate like Old Testament priests, and everybody will be fulfilling the promise to him who overcomes. They're born again, they're overcomers. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." I think probably that this is true, that, it is true that everybody's an overcomer, and I think probably it's true that everybody will sit next to Jesus at some point throughout eternity, and it will rotate just like the Old Testament priesthood rotates. That brings us to chapter 4, verse 5, which I had to start hurrying last time, and so I will read it again and give some of the material deleted from the last message. In Revelation 4, verse 5, we not only get a vision of the throne, we kind of, through John, hear the sounds of it. It's very noisy. Revelation 4, verse 5, "Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So in addition to seeing it, John says it's very noisy. It's like a storm. It's like lightning and thunder. One of our hymns says, "Dark is his path on the wings of the storm." All throughout the Bible it's pictured as though it's kind of like a lightning and thunder up above, or that's the closest we can identify with it. Seven lamps are there. I do not know whether you should view as seven separate lamps or one lamp stand with seven bulbs on it. Often a menorah will have one lamp stand but have seven bulbs upon it. That's what he sees. And he says there are the seven spirits of God. And the interpretation here would depend whether we believe it's little s or capital S. Is it a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or is it seven angels? I think probably capital S is a little better, because then we have the Trinity here in this scene. The being on the throne is obviously God the Father, and God the Son, the Lamb slain, he's entering in chapter 5. So if we look at this and call it the Holy Spirit and say he had seven virtues or characteristics of the Holy Spirit, I think that's a good way to handle this. The seven are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which I've read several times, because this seven spirits keeps coming up in our text in Revelation. Verses 6 and 7 now. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. Other translations again, bull, ox. Third creature had the face like a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the phrase sea of glass, I think of a beach. Yeah? Florida. If you want to get cold, Lake Michigan, which does have dunes all over, it's just cold all the time. Beach. When I say sea of crystal, I think of water and waves and all that. I think that's probably wrong here. Think of the Old Testament where they would have a bronze sea, which was a laver or a big place, a mikveh, they called them in Hebrew, big place to wash before going into the temple. And this is a picture of the heavenly laver, the heavenly place of purification and washing. The lesson here is to be in the presence of God above, we have to be cleansed by trusting Jesus as Savior. Most important way of cleansing, and then confessing our sins. But when people are in glory, then the sin nature has been abrogated and they're totally pure. So the sea of glass is a picture of cleansing before the presence of God, like the Old Testament laver. Then we have these four creatures, and the descriptions with Ezekiel and Isaiah are a little bit different, but similarities. And just to, not go over all the details, this might be seraphim. Isaiah talked about seraphim. Ezekiel talked about cherubim. Seraph means burning. That's the Hebrew word it means, burning. It's like fiery as you look at them. They're like fiery. They're like dazzling and like a flame. And the seraphim were to guard and to worship God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so if we had to pick, I think it's probably best these are seraphim, although people don't all agree on that. I do think they're angelic, though. I think we can say that. From the Christmas message over a month ago now, we know the early church took these faces as faces of Jesus, and when they would copy texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very often they would draw a picture on page one. And for a memory device, I think that's good, although I'm not sure the Bible teaches it. I'm not sure we can say there are four faces of Jesus, and this is exactly what they are. But as a memory device, that's what they did. They would say in Matthew, he's human, he's a king. In Mark, he's like a fighter, a hero, a champion, and so he's a lion. He'll overwhelm his enemies like a lion would climb. In Luke, he's like an ox. He's always doing good. He's taking care of everybody. He's pulling a heavy weight. And in John, he's like an eagle because he is God come down. You can't control him. He'll do whatever he wants to do. And the early church took these as images of the four portrayals or four faces of Jesus, which I'm not sure the Bible teaches that, but it's a good memory device. I think they're probably angelic beings. And then they sing to each other in verse 8, and for all of us to listen to the scene in heaven. Revelation 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Eternity will be weird. We won't be in any rush. But in the book of Revelation, the world is down below, and that's what chapter 5 is about now. And God on the throne has a Biblos, or a book, in his right hand. Let's read Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So it's a scroll. There's a wax seal in it. You wind up some more, another wax seal. There's a total of seven of them. What is the scroll? Everybody in heaven will seem to know what it is. Let's us consider what it is. Now, verses 2 and following. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So the adjectives. I saw a strong angel with a loud voice, and the angel's issuing a challenge. Who has the moral authority to unwind this scroll? Who's pure enough, who's holy enough to open the chapters and turn the pages and look into this book? And everybody in heaven above knows what the book is all about, and nobody steps forward for a second, I think, to pronounce and give attention, it's him. He's it. He has the authority. Now we go ahead in our thinking of chapter 6, which most of us have already read. What are these seals? They're judgments. They pop the first one and out comes a world dictator. They pop the second one, out comes war. They pop the third one, out comes famine. They pop the fourth one and it's like gangrene. Sick. Pestilences everywhere. Epidemics. It helps my thinking to view this book like the title deed to the world, or like the book of future history. It's a book with the events on it, on how the world ends. So the question, who has the right to unwind this scroll, is who owns the world? And who decides how it will end? And who has the right to begin the judgment? Now, we have a right to judge actions and words, and so, but we don't have the right to determine this one, hell. Destroy that nation. You and I don't have that right. We can, based upon the authority of God, we have the right to say, make certain moral conclusions because of what the Bible teaches, but we don't have the right to say now. And sometimes we'd like to, but God's more gracious than we are, I think. He's put up with it for a long time. But everybody in heaven will know what's going on in the world is not right. And somebody should do something. I mean, it's bad enough now. Can you imagine with all the Christians gone? Can you imagine it? And they all just, something needs to be done. Something needs to be done, but we don't, you and I don't determine that. We can't take charge, but who's going to open up the final chapters of it all? And who has the title deed to it to say, it's over, now is the end? Well, you already know the answer, but now verse 5, the scene in heaven. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." when in the Exodus they would put up the tabernacle, the tribes would encamp around it. And Numbers says they have banners and standards. It doesn't say what they were, but Jewish tradition does. And of course, the flag over Judah was a lion. That makes sense. Judah is like a lion, Genesis 49:9. And from Judah will come the ruler. And it says in Genesis, in prediction, this ruler from tribe, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then Isaiah 11 talks about a branch out of Jesse, David's dad. And so the identity, of course, is clear here. He has the authority. He's from the right pedigree. He's of the royal line of David. Now verses 6 and 7. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. So he sees this lamb, but it has to look like a human, but partly like a lamb, and I don't think I'm good enough to imagine that. It's like a lamb as if slain, but sort of a human, sort of bizarre. And verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So some sort of mystical lamb, I don't know, scars, looks like it's been butchered, but it's alive again. And he has the Holy Spirit without measure. So says John chapter 3, which are like the manifestation of the seven spirits again. He takes the book. He accepts the challenge. And I don't know, there's like a pause here, I imagine. I don't know whether he holds the book up or whether he holds it next to him like this. But it's a figure of authority. God the Father has given him the title deed to the world, and he's given him the chapters and the pages of how the world ends. And nobody else can decide the time or decide how, but it's under his prerogative. And everybody in heaven in the rest of this chapter agrees he's the one, and at that point, this is the time. Now, not 2010, but in the future scene, the book of Revelation, he is the one, he has the right to decide how it will end, and when this is enacted for out in time, it will be now. Now there will be war and starvation and epidemics and earthquakes and meteors and asteroids and ocean being contaminated and chapter 9, demons up out of the pit and boils and bloody water and fierce heat and darkness and 100-pound hailstones and so on and so forth. So it's like Jesus has this book and everybody's in heaven. They know something needs to be done, but nobody has the right to do it. And this is what the rest of this chapter is, an endorsement. You please turn the pages, Jesus, and get it over with. So we can't quite have that attitude now, with time of grace and so forth. But then, when they see what's going on below, then somebody has to do something, and Jesus, you're the one. And the rest of the chapter is in greater and greater numbers of endorsements. Actually, there are three cycles here. There's the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Then there's all angels. Then there's the whole universe. So we'll just take them a little bit at a time. The first round of the endorsements or ratification or approval, yeah, he's the one, verses 8 through 10. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang, and usually it says they say. This one does have the Greek word that we get ode from it, singing. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Start sending the judgment. Start ending the world. Why are you worthy? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the first level of endorsement, we've got four living creatures, 24 elders, probably represent the angels and humanity. and with their representatives, and they say, yeah, he's the one. He has the right to decide how this will end. They have harps, kithari, guitars. We get guitar from it. That's the original Greek word, and they sing this time. And he is worthy. The logic is undeniable. Why is he worthy to decide what happens with the world? Well, he owns it. He paid for it with his blood. He redeemed, theological word, he purchased it. He paid the cost, and he owns them all. Now, there was two words for redemption, and one means to set a slave free, the other means to buy. Believers are bought and set free, like a prisoner of war or like a slave. Believers are set free, but in terms of the whole world, all the human race, he owns them all. He paid for all of them. They're not all set free until they trust in him, but he purchased all of them. He owns them all. He can decide how this ends. And you see, the ones in heaven, church all above, they're from all the different ethnic groups, and they are co-ruling with Jesus, which is our destiny, by the way, like bride. He's going to let his bride have a lot of authority and attention, and we are like priests. Worship is the main application here. There's several other sub-applications, just briefly. All believers are priests. Everybody has access to God. We don't need a go-between, like in the Old Testament, or like some of the traditional churches have a priestly class. Well, that's done away with. I would also like to apply this, just as the Lord Jesus Christ determines the destiny of the whole human race, he determines each person's destiny. He has the authority over each one of us to determine our future. There's like a little book for each person. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. He controls both those books for the whole of the human race and for each person. One application here which might be strange is little babies that die before the age of accountability, I believe they go to heaven. I won't give the full argument for that, but one of the thoughts here, well, there are people in heaven from all these different races, tribe, every language group, every people, every nation. Well, what about some of the groups that they were remote and no one ever gave them the gospel and they basically are extinct now and that kind of thing? I mean, the argument goes beyond that, but they too have their representatives in heaven. And I do believe it's the infants and children that die that are the main class there of the representative saved ones out of every little group. The full argument is greater, but in Matthew 18, Jesus said, of the children, of such are the kingdom of heaven. And David, when his baby with Bathsheba died and he recovers and he says, I can't bring this baby back, but I will go to him. I'm tempted to give you what all the other churches believe, but I will resist that. But I believe that Christ paid for sins fully and he can impose whatever conditions he wants to. He imposes faith. Trust me. People that do not have the ability to have faith, either because they have mental problems or because they're little, they're not born saved, but should they die saved. That is my conviction. It's only a secondary topic here, but you see you have representatives of all groups in heaven. And so the first endorsement, verses 8 through 10, now it gets a little bigger group. This is kind of like a repetition of worthy is the Lamb, but it keeps getting a bigger and bigger and bigger group as the chapter ends. Verse 11 and 12 is the mid-level group, and it's all the angels. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Myriad is a Persian word, and the Greeks picked it up when Alexander the Great conquered Persia, and so it comes over into Greek, myriad. If it's literal, it means 10,000, so you'd say 10,000 times 10,000, but this is probably just a way of saying you can't count them. And angels are like stars. They're both called heavenly hosts. The stars are innumerable. Nobody really knows how many there are. And there are far more angels than there are people, because in eternity we will rule over them, so there's a lot more of them than there are us. I mean, each person might have their own, you know, millions or trillions of angels. So there's a lot more of them than there are us. And the angelic beings here, they are approving the choice of the one who owns it all. He has the moral authority to decide what happens to this world and how it will end. So they approve, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And all these little adjectives there in verse 12, I think they're fascinating. He deserves all power. That means he has the moral right and the authority. He deserves all riches. That means he owns all the wealth. Whatever you and I have, we manage for him. And he will judge us for what we do with it in the end. But he has all authority over us. Whatever he says, we have to do. He owns all the riches. I particularly pounce on the word wisdom. Whatever we can give to him in terms of the creative arts, whatever we can give to him in terms of ministry strategy, whatever we can give to him in terms of intellect, it's all his. All the wisdom belongs to him. So authority, wealth, intellectual pursuits, might, whatever energy we have, which mine is ever declining, by the way, and I know you have that too, but whatever energy we have, it's at his disposal. And whatever honor and glory we can give him, he deserves it. So said round one, the 24 elders, church representatives, and the four creatures, then all of the angels. And now the chapter concludes with the whole universe saying, he's the one, he runs everything. Verses 13 and 14, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. It's faithful. So be it. It'll come to pass. And the elders fell down and worshipped. One thing that was a puzzle to me, and I still do not know the answer for certain. We have every creature. Now, every creature will bow and admit he's the Lord, but not before, not while the tribulation period is going on. There are going to be plenty of rebels. So I kind of wondered if this is not either fast forward to the end, and John sees a glimpse of when they all do actually say these things, or it's kind of like, they wouldn't verbally say it, but they know. You know, people today know there's a God. They really do. And they know Jesus Christ was truthful. They really do. So in quiet, when they have their full range of thoughts, they know. And they'll really know then. He is the one, and that will be the time. Next week, we'll start to look at the seals being popped and the world begins to end. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have revealed this much to us. And we thank you that your Son is in control, and we acknowledge him as worthy over all these things in our lives also. We thank you that he has strength, and he knows what he's doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.